So a couple of Memorial Day points of interest. First point, apparently it's bad form to say Happy Memorial Day. At least that's what some people think. This is tied to point number two. Memorial Day is to honor military members who died in service to our country. And I've had people, and it's okay, who text me and say Happy Memorial Day, and I think, I'm not dead yet, but I use it to say thank you. Veterans Day is for those who are still alive who have served. And so some Memorial Day purists think it's inappropriate to say Happy Memorial Day because it's a somber remembrance. And it's a remembrance, I guess, they feel has been lost in barbecues and appliance sales. So I guess it's not supposed to be happy. But happy is a word that doesn't just describe lighthearted joy. It's also a word that we can use to describe contentment. I'm happy with that. Or gratitude. I'm happy for that. In addition, I can imagine that many people who died for the cause of freedom did so because they understand the happiness that freedom brings. So maybe here's a middle ground. You can say something like this. Happy Memorial Day. Be grateful. Remember the sacrifice of others. That's pretty long. So I'll say Happy Memorial Day. And on this eve of Memorial Day, we're going to do things a little different, a little bit less music and some more interaction up front. We're going to get to our passage, which is Titus 1. But we're going to spend some time contemplating gratitude and practical faithfulness. And we're not going to take time during the service to remember those who died for our nation's freedoms. I'd encourage you to do that. Take some time to do that tomorrow. Because regardless of your views on the military, we can be grateful for those who were faithful unto death in service to others. And today, what we want to do is contemplate our own deaths and what the implications of that future reality is for today's gratitude and faithfulness. On Tuesday, I had a small part in the funeral of a longtime friend. And during the service, I spoke for about 3 minutes. And then I had more than an hour where I sat and looked at my friend. His name was Paul, on this huge screen up front. And so it looked like Paul was staring at me, but he wasn't. I was looking at his image. And I got to think for an hour just about Paul's life and how his race was run. And I got to think about my own life. And funerals are good for that kind of thing. I've been to a bunch of funerals in the past 35 years, and I've always come away with a heart to be more grateful and more faithful, but not in general ways, you know, just come away thinking I'd be more grateful, but people's names are in my mind. I want to love Christy better. I want to love Corey, Casey, Crystal better. You likely haven't been to as many funerals as I have. Maybe you have, but you probably haven't. So I want to give you the opportunity to imagine being at your own, which is something I do when I attend someone else's funeral. And I don't want to overburden or trigger anyone, so we're not going to be morbid about this. But we want to make sure we have real hope that impacts our lives today. So we're going to begin at Psalm 90, verse 12, which is our scripture warrant for doing what we're doing right now. Teach us to number our days aright, so we'll gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright. That means that we contemplate the fact that our days are limited and that we remember that we're going to die someday unless the Lord returns in our lifetime. And the consequence of rightly remembering should be wisdom and not fear. And it shouldn't be folly, which is I'm going to die, do whatever I want. It should be wisdom. And at funerals, my point usually follows this outline. We're here to celebrate a life. We're celebrating, comfort one another, and then leave here challenged to be faithful. And the celebrate part can be difficult when a person didn't live a life worth celebrating. And I've had a few of those. Because it doesn't honor the family when you get up and make up stuff about someone who just wasn't a good person. I will say this, though. Since every human is made in God's image, and I've not yet done a funeral for a person in which something couldn't be celebrated, comfort one another is largely the ministry of presence, being together in the service and in the days that follow. And to the challenge part, and that's where I want to land for a couple of minutes. My challenge is usually built along these lines, and this is going to be very familiar to most of you. My challenge usually is what matters most at the end matters most now. And what will matter most at the end of your life and mine will be relationship with God and relationship with people. And since that matters most at the end, it matters most now. And then I'll often tell people some stories of the privilege I've had of sitting at people's bedsides as they enter eternity. And I say I'm always aware of the fact that nobody in their last moments are looking around and saying, where's my boats and how's my bank account? Nobody's asking that. They're wanting to know about relationship with God and relationship, they want the people they love around them. And so I encourage people in memorials, funerals, to live faithful, grateful lives, first by receiving the gospel, and then by living in right relationship with other people. Love God, love people. And I say the things that anger and separate us from one another now, they're going to look small, stupid, and petty then. And so they're very often small, stupid, and petty now. And as I said in my friend's memorial service, I thought about some of the men, mostly pastors, that were revealed in a report released last Sunday. Many of you have heard about it, some of you haven't. And the great damage they've done to the lives of people. And I thought about how unbridled lust and selfishness leads to those choices. And how in light of death and eternity, how small, weak, and pathetic those choices are. I thought about the desire for power and renown and how petty that is in light of eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mostly thought about my own life as I sat there. How my own selfish desires and pride are it's stupid and empty. But any funeral, I don't end in our folly and our need, but in Christ's victory and sufficiency. So 1 Corinthians 15 is my companion verse to Psalm 90. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death? And this is a taunt. Paul is taunting death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers, so here's the therefore. Because that's true, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Since this is true, you can go live faithful lives. Fruitfulness is not your business. Faithfulness is your business. Because whatever the outcomes of your life, faithful is what God's called you to. So, and this faithfulness has practical applications. I try to think about those and talk about those in memorial services. Faithful words, not complaining, not demanding, not angry words, but words that communicate a heart changed by the gospel. Faithful, grateful actions, not self-serving, not full of pride, not reactive and petty. And then grateful, faithful hearts, training for godliness in here, letting God do deep work in here. Teach us to number our days aright that we'll gain a heart of wisdom. And a heart of wisdom is a heart full of Christ. So we're going to have communion together. Christy, are you still here? There you are. Come on up. We're going to have communion together, and we're going to practice being thankful, grateful for the death, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And these are all gluten-free, so anybody can take one. And what we're going to do is I'm going to pray in just a minute, and then you can come up on your own, grab one of these, and go sit down. And we're not going to wait on one another. We're just going to, you can, as a family or an individual or with friends, you can pray or just think. And then when you're ready, you go ahead and take communion. It's got a wafer on one side and the juice on the other. I will say this, communion is in the scripture an ordinance, a celebration for those who have given their lives to Christ. If you haven't given your life to Christ or you're unsure about where you stand with God, then I would encourage you just to pass on communion, just sit and reflect, and that's all right, don't worry about it. I feel the same way sometimes. I've just learned to fake it. She hadn't learned to fake it yet. But you can take this communion on your own. If you're not a believer, you haven't given your life to Christ, then just sit and think and reflect. If you are a Christian and you're far from God right now, and I would say then repent and not be far from God and then take communion. If you're at odds with someone, you have a broken relationship, Scripture says you really should make those right before communion. But if they're not here, then purpose in your heart that you will. Tell God, God, I'm going to make this right, and then take communion. Because this is really, this is about being right with God and right with people. And we can do, and we can be because of the gospel. So I'm going to pray, and then you come on up and get it, and then sit down, and when you're ready, you can take communion. Then after that, we're going to jump into our passage for today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the sacrifice you made on the cross for our sin, that we now have the way to be right with you, and we have the power and the incentive and the opportunity to be right with one another. We're so grateful, and we remember now. In Jesus' name, amen. When you're ready, come and grab the ordinances. Timothy in Ephesus, and we're going to go to Pastor Titus on the island of Crete. Crete's a large Greek island, over 3,000 square miles, somewhere between Connecticut and Delaware in size. It was, when Paul wrote this letter, a part of the Roman Empire. The Romans had conquered it about 130 years earlier. And Paul had visited the island on his way to Rome the first time, and he would visit a second time and leave Titus there to continue his work. And unlike Timothy, Titus was a very seasoned leader. He'd worked with Paul for many years. He was a man of courage and conviction. He had stood up with Paul against some key church leaders in Jerusalem who were veering off center from the gospel. You can read about this in Acts 15 and also Galatians 2. And he was, like Paul, a reformer. And reformers have to have the ability to withstand attack for the cause of truth, both from within and from without. And so as we read through Titus, keep in mind, Paul doesn't have to elaborate a great deal on key principles. He can communicate in a sort of ministry shorthand with this veteran of nearly 20 years of co-ministry. So as you're reading, you're like, why do you say it that way? That seems pretty brutal or pretty concise. And it's because it's a short letter and he's being very direct. Also, this letter is written to a pastor, but I want you to think about it this way as we're going through it. Don't go, okay, that's nice. We're hearing about how pastors should behave. But apart from the specific gifting that pastors have that non-pastors don't have, the same ethical requirements and callings and desires are true for pastors and for people in the church. So clearly, what he's doing is Titus, appoint pastors who have these qualities. Why? Because I want the people who they lead to have these qualities. So pay attention to that as we go through. This is for all of us. Sometimes we'd like to have more different information than what we have in Paul's letters, but we are, after all, reading a letter from a person to another person. And God has seen fit to give it to us. It's his word. But it was, first of all, a real letter from a real person. Let's jump in. Titus 1. Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now clearly this isn't a dear Titus. This is a pretty long and involved introduction because he's setting the stage for the rest of the letter. It's like a military brief where you tell him what you're going to tell him, and then tell him what you told him. He's telling what he's going to tell him. So verse 1, true truth leads to godliness. And we saw in Paul's letters to Timothy that he ultimately wants Timothy to be a man of truth. Truth is not going to lead to meanness or selfishness or pride. That would not be truth. True truth leads to true godliness, godlikeness, becoming like the Lord Jesus. I was in a seminary PhD program years ago, and I had fellow students who it seemed to me like they really liked to talk about God as an intellectual exercise. And others who I became friends with understood the sacred and personal, practical nature of truth about God. He's made himself known so that we can know him and become like him. And Paul, the smartest theologian ever, for him, information about God must lead to transformation by God. So in verse 2, hope here is tied to the truth of the gospel, the promises of God. Hope is about objective fact, not subjective feeling. Our eternal hope is not something we try to feel, but a truth we keep in the front of our minds. So as I said in my friend's funeral service, and I looked at his image and thought about hope, and I thought about some other sad things that were going on in people's lives, I wasn't trying to feel more hopeful. I was focusing on the fact that I have hope. That's so important. Verse 3, Titus, jump on this right now. Get after it. This is God's kairos, his appointed season, he said. And in the New Testament, there's a word chronos, which is ticks on a clock, chronological time. And then there's kairos, which is God's appointed time. And so for the atheist, all there is chronos. There's purposeless, directionless ticks on a clock. That's all their life is. For the believer, there's kairos. God's at work in time and space. And so this is God's kairos, God's time. Get up, Titus, get after it. Titus is a true son, meaning he likely had a hand in him coming to faith. And Paul knew, if I don't raise up leaders for the church and laborers for the harvest, who would? And likewise, we as a church are to be faithful to raise up leaders. We're not supposed to count on someone else to do it. To make sense of the next five verses, we got to jump ahead. We're not going to read them, but jump ahead, at least in our thought, up to verses 10 to 16. And there, Paul's going to give intel on the primary challenge he's facing. So here's you have to match the response to the challenge. The challenge that he's going to face are rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception that are ruining people's lives and homes. That's the key threat. So what's the appropriate course of action? Well, three things and one common theme. It won't be hard to locate the theme. Teach sound doctrine, be a man of integrity, raise up leaders. Common theme, truth, truth, truth. And since the primary problem is people leading in untruth, teaching lies, the solution is develop leaders who know and live the truth. And so these words are not just ideas hung in midair. They're not seminary class talk. They're not coffee shop talk. You got to see them like battlefield directives. This is necessary for the surviving and thriving of the church in Crete and every other place and time. And I will say this, if the church as a whole took this more seriously, there wouldn't be key leaders abusing people in the church. Having said that, keep in mind, lest you think our times are especially bad in this regard, almost all Paul's letters and almost all the Old Testament prophets' ministry focused on correcting God's people who've gotten off track. It's always been the case. And you and I, if we're going to personalize this, if we're going to stay on track, we're going to be continually getting back on track. And the key, of course, is key small course corrections. Listen to God's people, God's word, God's spirit, and don't go in the ditch. You don't have to go run into trees to get on track. You don't have to go into the ditch. You can make small course corrections, and that's our goal. We're going to have to stay on track. We're not going to walk this walk perfectly, but we don't have to go in the ditch. Verse 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So right up front, here's why I left you there. Straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint leaders, elders in every town. That could be two things, straighten out what was unfinished and appoint elders. But the context shows you this is a single thing with two parts to it, two movements. Straighten out what was left unfinished by appointing leaders in every town. Everything hinges on leadership. Without good leadership, without good leaders, things would never be put in order. You've got a 3,000 square mile island with lots of cities. Strategic leadership cultivation for the church to grow was necessary if they're going to grow and be healthy. Because if a movement is growing in numbers but not growing in healthy leadership, it's going to grow like cancer, not a healthy organism. Because what happens if you have something growing, getting bigger, and not good leaders, then you have people learning bad beliefs, bad values, and bad behaviors. Communism grew rapidly, starting with Marx and Engels' ideas, going to Stalin and others, and it was a cancer. It was an idea that grew rapidly, but it wasn't an idea that had godly leaders behind it. The reason Paul left Titus there was to multiply godly leaders. So he gives a summary review, the high points of the kind of things to look for and to develop in emerging leaders. And again, the counter to destructive lies and their effects was to raise up godly leaders. This hasn't changed. So there are different ways. In the New Testament, there's different ways that churches were organized for leadership. And the New Testament gives some leeway. That's why you see churches who have different conclusions and convictions about how the church is organized, because in the letters and in Acts, there seems to be some leeway. Our organizational structure here is a senior pastor, me, overseeing church staff whose primary job is to train, organize, and equip you to do mission. And then I'm overseen by lay elders who come out of the church as I lead the church, and their primary role is to hold me accountable, and they do. They know what's going on with me. And I have more than the elders in the church. I have a number of men, and I've had conversations with several of my friends this week, and I'm like, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm feeling. Stay in my business. And then with my wife, she was gone last week. I'm so glad she got home. She's gone in Chicago helping my granddaughter. She got home, and I said, I literally grabbed her and said, you're staying right here. No space between us. So our current lay elders are Doug Ledbetter, Neil Satram, Kevin Swimmer, Brad Bulwer, Matt Stadler, Eric Akins, Donovan Carver, and Scott Oakes. And those men, there's other men who would qualify, but those represent you, holding me accountable as I lead you. That's how we're organized. So what follows in these next verses is a template for the kind of men who are qualified to lead churches. An elder must be blameless, a husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So blameless is kind of the catch-all qualification. He repeats it twice in two verses. It doesn't mean perfect, since Paul wrote Romans, and in Romans he talks about how everybody's a sinner. And there would be no leaders if that was a qualification, if the qualification was perfection. So what does he mean? Well, there's two other places he uses this specific word, blameless. One is in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He said, Jesus will keep you firm to the end, so you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord. Blameless there refers to those who are believers in Christ. They're not sinlessly perfect, but they're made blameless by relationship with Christ. Colossians 1:22, he uses a word like this: God has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and blameless. So blameless in those two places talks about receiving the gospel, and then in the context of those letters, there's evidence that the gospel's transforming them. So to be blameless as a candidate for pastoral ministry has to do with living in line with the gospel, and there's evidence that the person is a believer and it's changing their lives. There's evidence of divine grace transforming their lives in godly ways. Godly direction, not sinless perfection. And then Paul in his letters gives tons of examples of what this ethical life looks like as God is transforming them. So these leaders need to demonstrate authentic, growing Christ-likeness. And then this Christ-like direction is unpacked in specific ways. Since these lies are destroying homes, ground zero for potential church leadership is the home, the integrity of their marriage, and the leadership in the lives of their children. So he said they're to be the husband of but one wife. This would rule out polygamy, obviously, but that wasn't really, in this setting, probably a big challenge for potential leaders. It was kind of a given. It also doesn't mean they have to be married. Paul himself wasn't married. I don't believe it's indicating the leader could never remarry after death or divorce. Some believe otherwise. That's fine. My take on Paul's letter in Corinth and some other places in Scripture gives allowance in those cases. It's okay if you think differently, different ideas. But Paul's assuming that most mature adult males on Crete who are eligible for the role of pastor are going to be married. And that's a good assumption. If they're not married, that's great. He wasn't. But the rest of requirements apply to them. If they are married, here's the point. The truest test of Christian character, how do you treat your wife? It's about being faithful to their wives in heart and action. And Jesus set the bar really high here. It's a lot more than don't sleep around. That's a really low bar. It's to be in a relationship that truly reflects God's ideal for marriage, true oneness. So a candidate for leadership should have a relationship with his wife that looks like the relationship between Christ and church, not perfectly, but in overall direction. I was working at a weekend church planner evaluation and training in New Mexico years ago, and a key part of the training was that these potential church planners didn't know was we were watching them as they played games, volleyball, and ate meals. We were watching how they treated their wives. They thought the key part of the training was when we were having these interviews and asking them what they believe about this or that. That's the easy part. We had one guy who we disqualified because we watched how he treated his wife when he played volleyball and at dinner. And we said, you're not ready to plant a church. I will say he took it really well and later on planted a church. He took it really, really well in that he said, you're right. He went and worked on his walk with God in his marriage and became a church planner. So this is sort of ground zero. And again, don't get flooded here. This is about direction, not perfection. What's the trajectory of your relationship with your wife? In addition, these leaders' children, presumably dependent children still in the home, ought to believe and not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And that phrase could literally mean legal charges. I mean, they're not getting, you know, arrested by the Roman soldiers. It could also mean the parents don't let them run amok. And the bottom line, I think, Paul was telling Titus, see if these men are active and engaged at home, or if their kids are living without restraint. And this is a tough passage because Jesus taught that his message would literally divide households, including parents and children in Luke 12. And so, again, Paul can't say everything that needs to be said about a topic in every letter. Now think about it. If I had to say everything had to be said about every topic, every sermon would last 3 years long, and that wouldn't be long enough. You got to talk shorthand. And this is a letter, a really short letter. And so he's not saying everything that could be said about that. And so you have to take all of Scripture into account, like in Ezekiel, where in 18, where it says the child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent share the guilt of the child. So you have to think about what's the principle in play here. And I think the principle in play here, you can find back in Paul's letter to Timothy, chapter 1 Timothy 3:5. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? It doesn't mean your young child can't be a rascal. I certainly was a rascal. We have some rascals around. I love these rascals, but these rascals are being parented, and parenting works. I tell my daughters and my son-in-laws, keep parenting, it works. Even when it looks like it's not working, it works. So it doesn't mean your child has to be perfect, none are. It means, is this candidate for ministry actively parenting? It doesn't mean you're responsible for the conduct of your grown children. The context, I believe, has to do with the character of the candidate for pastor. Are they passive in their families? If they're passive in their families, then they're going to be a passive pastor, and they're going to get eaten alive. They can't be that. Are they fully engaged parenting? Not controlling, not doing image management, not exasperating their child, but are they proactively, lovingly leading in their homes? Because that's where you can see how they're going to do over here in the church. So he goes on to list qualifying and disqualifying traits for the pastor elder. And but first, here's why this is so important. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. So again, there needs to be a direction, a godly direction, because this is super important stuff. All vocations, all legitimate vocations are God-honoring, whatever you do for a living. But this is especially important because the church is going to thrive or not thrive based on good pastoral leadership. So first, there's disqualifiers. This is not a complete list. This is a profile of things to watch for and to train for. Not overbearing. And the word indicates, are they self-centered? Are they reckless? Are they people who divide rather than unite? Not quick-tempered. A hothead is not going to do well as a shepherd who cares for the souls of people. Not given to drunkenness. You say, well, why is that list? I mean, getting drunk is not good, but why is that so important? Here's why. I've spoken with many military commanders over the years at all levels of command. And when I asked them, how many times, and I'm talking about general officers to squadron commanders, how many times have you had to discipline or discharge someone for an off-duty crime or for doing something stupid that didn't involve alcohol? Yeah, so Vito was the wing commander. Chris was a vice commander. And Vito goes, that's what I've heard every single time from commanders. How many times have you had to discharge someone or discipline them for doing something bad or dumb or illegal that didn't involve alcohol? I get that over and over and over. You see why this has made the list? Not violent. You might think, really, he had the list not violent? Yes, and there are some leaders in churches who are bullies, who are angry, violent men, and they're disqualified. Not pursuing dishonest gain. There are enough stories out there for this to be self-evident. So those are the DQs. Now, what are the things that qualify? Hospitable. And again, this is a list of examples. It's not an exhaustive list, but look for these things and train for these things. This hospitable is to be the mark of all Christians. They should have open homes and hearts to people. I mean, obviously, that's essential for gospel leadership. Loving what's good is not make sure they have a practice random acts of kindness bumper sticker. It's a zeal for what's truly good to thrive in the lives of people, in the church and out of the church. What's required for good to thrive? Well, truth. To love what's good, you have to see people flourish by living in line with God's good and beautiful truth. We're to love truth because the truth brings good into people's lives. Self-controlled is not a stoic. It's not a person without weakness. You could eat too many donuts and still be a good pastor. This is one who overall is not controlled by their passions and emotions. Doesn't mean they have no weakness. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city without walls is a man who lacks self-control. And at that time, a city without walls could be overrun by the enemy and the people destroyed. So a pastor has to have appropriate walls around his life. That's what this self-controlled is. Dr. Gottman, a Jewish psychologist, I really love his work, said that married couples need to have appropriate walls and windows, walls around them, not keeping everybody out, but walls that only they're inside of, and windows between them. And so part of self-control in a marriage would be having appropriate walls and windows in the marriage. That's self-control. And this is not self-control as perfection, not self-control as trying to look strong and disciplined, but a life that allows you to love God and people. Upright and holy are two things that work in tandem. Upright is the human ethical choices. Holy is something only God is and only God can make in us. And together, upright and holy is Titus, appoint leaders who give clear moral evidence of the holiness of God at work in their lives, in direction, not in perfection. And then finally, he says they should be disciplined. How is that different from self-control? We use those things interchangeably, but I think discipline summarizes the whole list. Without discipline or training, there can be no self-control or any other qualities. And so discipline is this training for godliness. These pastors and leaders who have abused men and women in churches, they didn't wake up one day and find themselves far from God and godliness. They failed to discipline themselves. They failed to train over time. And the lack of discipline is devastating. And so we can't see discipline as burden or drudgery. Discipline is a gift. And whether it's discipline in the form of God, you know, rebuking us, spanking us, Hebrews says God disciplines those he loves. And or us using the disciplines that God's given us, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of scripture reading, of watching what we let our minds to see through our eyes, of fasting, of the discipline of living in open and honest relationships. Those are God's gifts to us to allow us to live free lives. Discipline is freedom. There's one man in particular who a week ago was nationally known on everybody's, you know, come talk to me, go hear him talk list, and then on Monday he was done. And I was talking to a friend in the first service who knows this man very well. They've worked together for decades. And this man spent, the man who was named in this report, spent a century building a reputation and destroyed it in a single day. However, I don't think he destroyed it in a single day. I think what happened was a choice that happened on that day was the outcome of many, many days of small choices made in here and small choices not made in here. And then they came and caused great destruction in a single day. So I'm not piling on the fallen. I'm not putting myself above them. This is all quite terrifying to me. So I cling to Jesus. I cling to my wife. I cling to my circle of friends. God help us all be faithful. But we train for faithfulness in small daily choices. And so to those six qualities of pastoral leadership, Paul summarizes what Titus must do in leading them. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. You don't get to make this stuff up. You teach what you've heard. From Jesus to the others, you pass that on. And so you can encourage others by sound doctrine, true truth about God, and refute those who are not teaching the truth about God because ideas have consequences. So hold firmly is get this death grip on the truth. Whatever's happening around you, hold to the truth. And this is essential for the task of encouraging others in the truth of God and refuting those who oppose the truth of God. Now, clearly you can't encourage others in the truth and recognize attacks on the truth unless you have a firm grip on it. So who are these folks that are opposing the truth? Now, I'm going to warn you, in the next section, Paul's going to give an overview sketch of the kind of people that Titus is unfortunately well aware of. It's going to make us go, man, that seems pretty harsh. But there's a reason why he's being very direct. And I'll say this too, is like, why is Paul having to tell Timothy who he's looking at? Because Paul's not even there. And there's something for us to learn in that construct too. Paul's telling Timothy, here's who these people are that are in front of you, even though Paul's not right there. Paul had been there. But Timothy knows, but at the same time, Timothy's in the foxhole. He's trying to lead in the middle of battle. And so he's, you know, pew, pew, pew. You know, he's trying to get a view of what's happening. And he's in the fog and friction of warfare. And so he needs Paul to help him remember, here's what you're seeing. Here's what's going on. And here's why I think that's an important construct for all of us. There's times when our heads are down, we're taking enemy fire, and then our friends who we've built relationship with are not right now. And so we need to trust them, listen well and carefully to them, because they have a better view sometimes of our own life than we do. And then sometimes we trade places. They're in the foxhole and we're not. So keep that construct in mind. And so again, this next section is going to sound pretty derogatory. But what it is we're reading a letter that's concise and precise for Titus to look at clues as to who he's seeing and how to respond decisively, because truth is no game. This is serious business. So let's launch in. Let's read Titus's mail. "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." These people who are saying you got to go back and do all the Jewish rituals to become a part of the church. "They must be silenced because they're ruining whole households by teaching things that ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." That's really harsh, but that's a self-estimate. "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so they'll be sound in faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth." He's not saying Jewish teaching is myth, because he was a Jew himself. He's saying they're making up some stuff that's not Old Testament. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and don't believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Now, the whole letter is formed around this section. This is a mortal danger facing the church there. Let me make a couple of points about it, and then we'll go to our application. First, Paul is going for clarity, not diplomacy here. There's a time for diplomacy. There's a time for clarity. Titus was in the battle. He needed clarity. In the heart of the battle, bullets are flying, mortar rounds coming in. The commander doesn't stand up and give a history of warfare. He says, charge, retreat. There's times when you have to have clarity. And so we're reading a very short letter where there's clarity needed. And second, this is about truth as reality, not truth as who can look smart, who can win a debate. Ideas have consequences. And he's saying these people, their ideas, and they're intentional about this, they're destroying people's lives. I thought this last week, as I was heartbroken, as all of America was, about this young man who killed these children in their classroom. And I thought about this chain of choices that only God knows. It goes back probably generations. This young man was culpable for his crime and his sin. But I thought about 1920, some dad who decides, I'm going to live for self. That's his idea. Walks away from his family. And then that impacts this person and that person and that person. Leads all the way to this unspeakable tragedy. And God only knows and sees these chains of ideas having terrible consequences. And so we can't think about any of this like, so what do you believe about that? What do you believe about that? Oh, great. You know, pass the latte. It's like ideas have consequences. And so then he uses a well-known quote about Cretans. He's quoting them. He's not despising the inhabitants. Cretans have said about themselves, they're lazy gluttons, blah, blah, blah. He's sacrificing for these Cretans. He's trying to help Titus sacrifice for him, so he loves them. He's given clarity. Titus, here's the culture you're in. Here's what they say about themselves. And they don't even say this as derogatory, necessarily. This is what they say about themselves. That's the culture you're in. Verse 15 can be a little bit confusing. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. The background for this statement is the nature of what Paul called Jewish myths that were being taught. Probably some false teachers were pushing old Jewish laws and rules and making up some of their own stuff and pushing this on these Cretan young Christians. And they're saying, you can't eat that and be right with God. You got to eat this. You got to do it that way. You got to stand on one foot, hold your eye this way if you're going to really be right with God. He won't accept you if you don't do all this stuff. It was anti-gospel. It wasn't training for godliness. You know, don't do that because that's not going to help you. Do this, it's going to help you. This was about earning God's favor. So when he says, to the pure, all things are pure, he doesn't mean do whatever you want. It means to those God has justified in Christ, the pure, the righteous, they're not going to become unrighteous by eating the wrong food, by not holding their hands just right in prayer. And likewise, if you've not believed the gospel, you're not going to become pure or righteous by what you eat or don't eat, do or don't do. These folks claim to know God. They talk the talk, but their actions deny God. They don't walk the walk. And to Paul, this is just detestable. So if you read that and go, man, that's harsh. He's thinking about people's lives who are being ruined by their lies. So let's do application. The church must develop and deploy leaders who know and love and live the truth. This has been a consistent, compelling focus of our church, imperfect but consistent focus for 32 years. Remember 2 Timothy 2:2, the multiplication of leaders is the Lord's plan to change the world. The things you heard me say in the presence of witnesses and trust reliable men, let me qualify to teach others. Leaders who teach and live lies, they do enormous harm in the world. Their position of influence in the lives of others gives them leverage to do more damage. That's why teachers, James wrote, will experience a harsher judgment. If they teach what's not true, they're harming not just themselves but others. And because leaders have done harm in the church and leaders have done harm outside the church, there's been a movement in Western civilization to denigrate and even sometimes do away with leaders. Here's the great irony of that. These anti-leader movements are led by leaders. Because anywhere anything good or bad is happening, leadership is happening. I've talked before about the READ-ACT model, where these researchers went out and found they were going to study what qualities do leaders, good and bad, have in common. And I won't go into the model, but they all have the ability to read, assess, and take appropriate action. And they study leadership in the military, in homes, in businesses, in sports teams, and in street gangs. Because when street gangs were successful street gangs, successfully doing bad stuff, there was, quote, good leadership happening there. So anywhere anything's happening, leadership is happening. So Paul's telling Timothy, you need to be intentional about raising up good leaders. So that's what Paul's focusing Titus's attention on. And so we're tasked first with knowing the truth and living the truth of the gospel ourselves, and then raise up others who know, live, and tell the truth, leaders. And Paul's addressing Pastor Timothy specifically about churches on Crete, but the implications for leadership development are much broader than that. They apply all the way to us here in 2022, Wichita, Kansas. And so our church has a structure for leadership. We're organized for that. We have plans and processes in place to develop leaders. We have a clear philosophy of ministry. But organization alone doesn't do it. There has to be organic life on life, people touching people's lives. So we have an organizational structure, but that's not going to create, multiply leaders. A man or a woman who's walking with God and walking with others, that's how leaders are developed. And the Lord's strategy to change the world was invest in a few, men and women. We only think about his 12, but he had men and women around him. Invest in a few who would invest in people who would invest in people. That was his strategy. And we don't think we can improve on that strategy. So be a man or a woman of truth. Believe it. Wrap your heart around it. Connect your life to others. Build relationships. Be intentional to be developed by others and be developing others. Because leadership in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and community is going to occur. But we have to be sure that leadership that actually honors God and helps others is occurring. And if you're asking, well, where do I even start in all this? Go all the way back to ground to where we started, thinking about teach us the number of our days, we'll gain a heart of wisdom. It all starts at the very small place. Be a man or a woman who loves the good and beautiful truth of God. Hold firmly to it. That's where it starts. Not learning truth, not holding the truth to win arguments or to look smart, but to become like Christ and reflect him to others. That's always going to be where this starts. And from that small place, you begin to look around and invest your lives in others. And over time, God will use you to impact people for the kingdom. Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice in space and time on a cross that has changed everything for us in time and eternity. Thank you, God, for your word and your spirit and your people who give us the opportunity to stay out of the ditch and to correct and stay on the path, the good and beautiful path that you've set in front of us. And we're grateful. We are grateful for the men and women who gave their lives in the cause of freedom. We don't want to take their sacrifice lightly either. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Memorial Day.